Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm chapter 26. Psalm chapter 26. We are continuing our study in the book of Psalms, chapter 26. Have you ever been falsely accused of anything? Someone said you did something that you didn't do. They said, hey, you did this or you said this and you didn't do it. I'm sure if you're like most people, that has happened to you. You have been falsely accused. If the issue is great or small, whenever we are falsely accused, I would have to assume that you're like me. You want to protest. You may not protest, but you want to defend yourself. You want to prove your innocence. You want to claim your rightness and declare your integrity. What's worse is when you defend your innocence and your defense is not received. That's painful. I remember hearing about a man who was having a conversation with someone, and the conversation was tense. It was difficult. The person on the other end of the phone said to the man, said, well, you said this, and it was a concept of pejorative, a negative term. You said something negative about me. You said something negative about this situation. And the man said, I never said that. I didn't say that. Those weren't my words. And it went on like that for a few moments of, yes, you did. And I promise you, I didn't say that. But yes, you did. I promise you, I didn't say that. Went on and on and on like that for a few minutes. And finally, the man in the story said, who told you that I said that? The man at the other end of the phone line said, I am not going to tell you. The guy was left in a defenseless position. Not only is that painful, that is wrong. Because you're being accused of something that you are incapable of resolving. And as Christians, we're supposed to do everything within our power to live peaceably with all men. And we are commanded to resolve situations according to the scripture of great difficulty and to work to live in a state of resolution. As we come to our psalm in Psalm 26, David is facing a very similar situation. He was being accused of things that he had not done. He was being accused of saying things he had not said. And he was being accused of living in a way that he was not living. Scripture does not indicate what prompted David to write this psalm. Similar to Psalm 25 of last week, we do not have a lot of history about this psalm. Commentators have suggested basically four ideas that might have led David to write this psalm outside of the inspiration and the moving of the Holy Spirit in his life. Some have suggested Saul's pursuing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and others have talked about Absalom's revolt against David, that it was maybe it was Saul at the beginning of David's reign, and Absalom's insurrection and anarchy a little past the middle part of his reign. And some have suggested even the murder of Ishbosheth, David's son. And there were those who were convinced or maybe started a conspiracy that David was responsible and involved in that. Maybe it was that. I believe the lion's share of the evidence points towards the sin that Saul had committed many years prior when he had murdered the Gibeonites, the people the nation of Israel had had a treaty with, and the nation of Israel was suffering the consequence of a national sin. And God allowed, all God has to do to bring about consequence for national sin is to remove his hand of blessing. And Saul had killed the Gibeonites. David had not resolved that, repented of it, rectified it. And so God allowed a three-year famine in the land. And David had been searching the Lord, asking God to give wisdom and guidance. And we understand in 2 Samuel 21 that God did give that to David once he sought the Lord and David resolved the problem. Well, during that time, David was being falsely accused. Now, I believe it was probably that. Psalm 26 was probably written during that period of a three-year drought. Again, we will not argue that issue with anyone because the scripture is not clear. We kind of try to come up with a best-case scenario. The truth of the passage is not dictated by our understanding of history. The truth of the passage stands on its own, and we must remember that going into it. But whatever the case may be, whether it was the Gibeonites, whether it was Saul, whether it was Absalom, or whether it was the death of Ishbosheth, whatever the case may be, we do understand that David was going through a very, very difficult time, and David was facing grave and difficult challenge in his life. In his life. There are two verses in this psalm that are helpful as we strive to understand the overall meaning, or two phrases, I should say. If you would, look with me in Psalm 26, verse number 1. He says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide." Now look at Psalm 26, verse 12. "My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregation will I bless the Lord." Now, the end of verse 1, he says, "I shall not slide. I'm trusting in you, Lord, and I will not slide." Verse number 12, "My foot standeth in an even place," meaning I live, I fight on level ground. Fighting on uneven ground is fighting to begin with is very difficult. David was a warrior, but fighting on uneven ground put the person on uneven ground at grave disadvantage. And David is saying with clarity, "God, I am living for you, I am trusting in you, and I will not slide. I'll not slide back when attacked. God, I will stand on the firm foundation, which is you. And I'm not going to be on uneven ground. I'll stand on a firm foundation, which is you." And these two verses bookend this chapter in Psalms. And really what they do is they convey to us the overall idea that God can be trusted and that God should be trusted. God, I will trust in you, therefore I'll not slide. God, I will trust in you, therefore I'll fight on level ground. Therefore, I'll be in an even place. I'll not be on an uneven surface. God, you will protect me. You will guide me. You will keep me. The truth of the matter is this. We are called as Christians, and we talked about this last week and the week before. We are called as Christians to trust in the Lord. We are called as Christians to be committed to a position of trust in Christ and in the Lord. And if someone were to ask you before the service this morning, "Hey, do you trust in the Lord?" You would have probably said, if you're a Christian, one of two answers. You would have said, if you're like me, you would have said yes, or you would have said something like this: "Not as much as I'd like to, but I try. And I know I need to do better, but I try." And I think both of those answers are probably very, very fair. There's nothing negative involved in that, or not a negative tone or thought in my heart. That would just be what the average person would say. But the truth is, we often fail to understand what a life of trust really looks like. We sing songs about trust. We memorize verses about trust. We talk to people about trusting the Lord in difficult, hard, harsh, challenging times. When it comes to our definition of trust and faith, we often make up these ideas to some degree on our own. I do the same thing. So as I began to study this psalm, I began to understand something, and that is what a life of trust really looks like. If I'm trusting in the Lord, what does my life look like? What is the product of my life if I'm trusting in the Lord? I want you to notice verse number 1. The psalm says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." A life of trust in this passage of Scripture, we learn, we're going to learn four characteristics of a life of trust in God. And the first characteristic that we understand this morning is that a life of trust is a life of vulnerability. A life of vulnerability. David says, judge me. That word is examine me. Put me to the test. This is an open life. A life that is an open book. It's a life that is hiding nothing from the Lord. And in many ways from no one else. It's a life of vulnerability. This is a life of a person who's the same at church as they are at home. Now, we might act a little bit different, and we might do a few things different, I get it, but it's a person who doesn't compartmentalize life. It's a person who doesn't have a church language and a home language. It's a person who doesn't have a church song and a home song. The world thinks of an open life and a vulnerable life as a burden. They view openness as onerous, as difficult, as challenging. David is not simply talking about openness. He's referring to his openness and his vulnerability with the Lord with great joy. He says, judge me. That word judge means to examine me or to put me to the test. For I have walked, I've lived this pattern of life, I have walked in mine integrity. I have a pattern of life, God. This is David's prayer to the Lord in this psalm. I have a pattern of life of completeness, of openness, and of not hiding anything before you. David was not claiming to be perfect. David was not claiming to be without sin. David was not boasting of self-righteousness. He was simply declaring that he was blameless in his overall walk with God. Now, if this happened toward the end of David's life, you're going to ask the question that many would ask and that I asked, and that is, well, what about his sin with Bathsheba? And I was thinking of that and challenged by it, and I read a commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and it said this is a marvelous psalm that speaks of David's walk. David committed a great sin, but David did not continue to live in sin. What David did once, the king of Babylon did every day. David's sin stands out like a lump of coal on a snowman, because the rest of David's life was an example of godliness. He became the measuring stick of kings who followed him. Every king was judged by whether or not he walked in the steps of his father David. If he followed David's example, he was accepted and proclaimed as a good king. David wasn't perfect. David made major mistakes. David committed major sin. But understand this, David repented of that sin and got things right between him and the Lord. And David lived a life of continual trust. It says in verse number one, I have trusted in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. David's life of integrity was reflected by a life of continual trust. He lived by God's commandments, and he trusted God to do all that God had promised to do. And look what he says. I have trusted in the Lord. The idea is one of completeness, continuation. Oh, yeah, he failed. He sinned, but he repented of that sin and he got things right. And when he suffered the consequence of his sin, because sin always brings death, he continued to trust in the Lord. He did not expect God to eradicate the consequence, but he expected God to give him mercy and grace through the consequence. I've trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. How many folks in their Christian life are sporadic? One day they're on the mountaintop for the Lord and they want to do everything they can to follow Jesus Christ. And 3 weeks later they're in the valley. And I understand life happens, and I understand life gets difficult, and I'm aware that life has challenges, but David had those same challenges, and everybody has those same challenges, and David is making the case, I would submit to you, that he's trusting in the Lord, and he's not trusting a little bit over here and a little bit over here, but he is continual in his trust in the Lord. David trusted God when things were good. You know, some people walk away from the Lord when they get a pay raise. I've been pastoring a long time, and it's always been surprising to me that for some folks, when they do well, matter of fact, for a lot of folks, when they do well, they feel like they don't need the Lord, and they go off and they do their own thing, and they come running back to the Lord when things are bad. For some folks, it's the exact opposite. When things are good, man, things are good. They're in the Lord's house. They're worshiping the Lord. They have a private worship time. They spend time every day in the Word and in prayer and adoration to the Lord. They are committed to the Lord when things are good. But boy, when things that are difficult or bad or challenging happen, they in despair to some degree, they throw their hands up in the air and they run from the Lord. Folks, David said, God, I trusted in you. I've walked in integrity. Therefore, I shall not slide. David's boldness demonstrates the power of a clear conscience and a clean conscience. His conscience was clean because every aspect of his life was open before the Lord. Is yours? Is every aspect of your life open before the Lord? Is what you watch on the internet open before the Lord? Is your thought life open before the Lord? Is your attitude open before the Lord? Is your besetting sin open before the Lord? A life of trust is a life of vulnerability. Pastor, I don't want anyone to see me as I truly am. Does God see you? Do you allow God to see you? And listen, folks, you could say, well, God knows everything. Come on, you know what I'm talking about if you've been saved for more than 30 minutes. Don't try to play that game. Don't declare that God knows all so you don't have to confess your sin. No, no. The Bible says if we confess our sins, in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, is talking to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody might argue, well, John is talking to non-believers. Then why is John saying us? Why is the book written to his little children? No, no, John is totally talking to believers. And anybody who would say the opposite does not understand the scripture. Yes, our sins have been put under the blood of the cross salvifically. But when it comes to sanctification, we are to continually be open before the Lord, confessing our sins and seeking grace to live in victory. That's why David understood that a life of trust is a life of vulnerability. David also understood in verse number 2 through verse number 7 that a life of trust is a life of examination. He says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. I mean, notice these words, examine, prove, and try me. The word examine means to test me, put me to the test. The word prove appears 40 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to God testing the faith and the faithfulness of human beings, including Abraham, including the nation of Israel, including Hezekiah, including David. Here, it's the same word. God put me to the test. God, test my faithfulness. Test my faith. That's what David is asking. Try me. He writes this word and means to refine or to test. It describes the purifying process of a refiner who is heating a metal and he's removing the impurities off of the top of the metal. And what we know is Hebrew writers did not write with exclamation points, but they would state their position where they wanted to draw special emphasis. They would state that position in two or three different times or in a multiplicity of times. And if they did so using different words in a creative way, it means they'd given special thought to that. And the Word of God is obviously a special, amazing, wonderful book. And David, in one little verse, is asking God over and over and over again. He's drawing special attention to this idea, God, examine me. Others were accusing David falsely. They were accusing him of wrong. They were accusing him of sin. They were accusing him of deceit and lies. And David said, God, I can't hear from them. If I am wrong, God, you test me. God, you examine me. I'm open to the test. In school, I was probably a little bit above average student. I enjoyed school. I wasn't the best in our class, but I wasn't the worst. Little above average. But I had to study to get good grades. My wife just got good grades. It's like she woke up and got an A. She got an A for waking up. I wasn't that way. I had to work for the grades that I got. I wish I had been like that. That would have been a lot more fun. But I had to study to get good grades. There were a few times that I didn't study. Not very many, but there were certainly a few times that I didn't study. When I didn't study and I wasn't prepared, I didn't want to take the test. You're probably like me, you know, that when you're getting ready to go into that history class or that science class and you got to take the test and you're like, oh, I forgot, or oh, I didn't study. You're praying for a tornado to come through or an earthquake, or you're praying something happened because I'm not ready for this test. But when you're ready for the test, you're like, hey, let's take this test, man. I want to see how good I'm going to do. I want to see where I'm at. Let's get this test done. This will be awesome. And what David is saying is, God, you know my heart. Test me. Prove me. And notice why he was able to put all this confidence in the Lord. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. So David said, God, I want you to examine me. I want you to prove me, and I want you to try me. And I love verse number 2. For the sake of time, I can't get too far into the weeds here. But he says, I want you to try my reins and I want you to try my heart. Now, the Hebrew word for reins is just describing the kidneys. And the kidneys were the center of the emotions of the person. David is literally saying this to the Lord. God, I want you to examine. Listen to what I'm about to say. I want you to examine how I allow myself to feel things. God, I want you to test how I allow myself to feel things. Our culture is often held captive by our feelings. Boy, if something happens, people are like, this is just the way that I feel. We've heard this phrase. It's the mantra of many in the entertainment industry. You can't run from your feelings. You can't hide your feelings. If you feel it, it's true. And David is saying, God, I want you to test me. Oh, you might feel the way that you feel, but your feelings do not mean that you're right. And just because you feel something does not mean that it's right. And that's what David is saying here. God, I want you to test my feelings. And I know that your loving kindness, I know the word loving kindness is mercy. I know that your loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I've walked before you in truth. So God, I'm going to put my feelings on the shelf, and I'm going to allow you to test my feelings. This is a redundant or regular or repeated thought in the scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, the scripture says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the peace of God shall be with you. Paul told the church at Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5. He said, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The phrase every thought literally means a concept of the mind. The word thought means a concept of the mind. So Paul is saying, you've got to cast down every concept of the mind that is not under the captivity of Christ, that is not done in obedience to Christ. And the idea here is, one in a Hebrew culture, one in a Greek culture, and the idea here is that we are to be in control of our emotion. And David is asking God, God, you examine my emotions. Through this coronavirus, when we're disassociated from people, distant, this is our 14th week not to have church. It's easy to allow our emotions to dictate and to control us. We turn on the news. We talk to friends, and listen, we could be all over the map. I'm not talking about what one single thing is, but it's very easy to allow our emotions to dictate and control us. And Paul is saying, and David is saying in our psalm that we're studying, God, you examine my feelings. And if they're not right, God, show me. He said, you try my reins, and you try my heart. The heart in David's day was the center of moral decision. And though David certainly had sinned in his life, but when he messed up, when he was confronted with the word of God, he got it right. He fessed up. He resolved his sin because he understood that God was loving and kind. This word loving kindness is the same word that we read about in Psalm 136. The word mercy. David said, God, you try the moral decisions of my heart. God, I'm gonna stand before you as judge because I know that you're merciful. I know that you're holy. I know that you're unchanging. I know that you will hold me accountable. And God, I'm walking before you in sincerity of heart and in truth. But God, if there's something in my life that is not right, I want you to show me because I want to be in right standing. I mean, he says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And that's an all-inclusive term that we read about here. In me, in my thoughts, in my feelings, and in my actions. But God, I'm open before you. Why was David willing to be trusted? Well, verse number 4, I've not sat with vain persons, neither go I in with dissemblers. Verse number 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David understood that God's character was loving and kind, but I want you to notice that David lived in verses 4 and 5. He lived a life of separation. David's obedience to God was evident in his behavior and attitude. That's obvious. The scriptures conveyed that. But it was also evident in his associations. I've not sat with vain persons. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The word vain means empty. And David says, I've not sat, I've not listened to vain persons. I've not got my marching orders from Hollywood. I've not allowed them to dictate how I feel. I'm not allowing them to dictate my moral behavior. I'm not going down that road. It's a life of separation. Now, the truth is we cannot, nor should we, avoid interaction with people in the world. And people who don't know Christ, we're to be in the world, the Bible says very clearly. We're to be in the world. You are to be working and getting to know and influencing people in the world. But we're not to be of the world. We're not supposed to be marked by the world. We're to be different. And David says here, God, I have a life of trust, and I'm trusting in your loving kindness. And God, I need you to know that I am living a life of separation. I understand your character. And God, I have walked away from vain persons. The word just means those who live according to that which is worthless. I've not lived with dissemblers. I'm not going in with hypocrites, those who have hidden motives and hidden purposes, who pretend to be, this is the exact definition, who pretend to be one thing, but are secretly and in private another. Whisperers, backbiters. In verse number 5, he uses this phrase, the congregation of evildoers. David is referring both to the people of heathen nations and to the Israelites who practiced evil and did not truly know the Lord. Oh, they talked a good game, but their practice was evil. I've seen people in churches, and so have many of you. I've seen people in churches who claim to be great followers of Jesus Christ, but boy, you get them alone, they're the biggest gossips there are. They'll try to deceive people. They'll lie to people. They'll try to hurt reputations. And they can do it all under the guise of being spiritual. But in reality, they're just major gossips and hypocrites. And they don't mind even lying to prove their point. David said, God, I've got no time for that. God, you know I've got no time for that. I was with a group of pastors on Wednesday. Our friend Pastor Kevin Folger is in town. So the church that he was at up in Moreno Valley with the pastor there, Pastor Donnie Wilson. Donnie called me and said, hey, you want to meet for lunch? And so we met for lunch and had a great time. We sat around a table up in Temecula, and there were five of us that were there. And it was refreshing and fun and encouraging. And as I reflected back on the conversation, there was not a single word of gossip spoken. How joyful that was. Man, I want to hang out with guys like that. Not a single word of gossip. What a huge blessing. David's life of trust is clearly seen in a life of vulnerability. I must hurry. David's life of trust was seen in a life of examination. I want you to notice verse number 8. David's life of trust is seen in fellowship in the Lord's house. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Now, there are two sides to that coin, and time does not permit for anything but a really brief mention of this. That is, when we're trusting in the Lord, we long to be with God's people in the place where God meets with his people for corporate worship. Now, the other side of that coin, somebody might say, well, Pastor, the Holy Spirit lives inside me. He does. And somebody might say, well, do I really need the corporate worship? I think that's a fair question. And the fair and quick and easy answer is absolutely you do. Well, why do I? Well, first and foremost, because God said you do. Hebrews chapter 10, 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, that means to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to love one another, to help, it's an all-inclusive term, to help one another, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, can we not look in our country in the last week or two, and can we not see the need for the gathering together of the saints of God? David was an enthusiastic worshiper of the Lord. He says in verse number 8, I have loved. It's a verb, and it's an active verb, and it means to be, I actively love the house of God. Not a past tense, like I used to love the house of God. No, I love the gathering together of the saints of God. He says in Psalm 42, verse number 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Psalm 122, verses 1 to 4. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of God. Verse number 9 of Psalm 122. Because of the house of the Lord our God will I seek thy good. Here's the idea that David is saying, and there's many other passages, I just picked a couple, many other passages throughout the Psalms and throughout the scripture, that it is a joy for the believer to be in the house of God. He's saying, is the life of trust really measured by being in the house of God? Absolutely. If you don't trust God to meet with his people in his house. And I understand sometimes people can't. I understand sometimes there's work demands and extenuating circumstances. But I'm saying if it's your practice, if it's someone's practice to avoid the house of God, I'm just going to be super candid with you. I think that stems from a lack of trust. Because God said to do it. You can even argue that it's a lack of disobedience, but disobedience is always born out of a lack of trust. We don't trust that God's ways are higher than our thoughts or our ways, and that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I butchered that verse. We understand God's ways are higher than our ways, and that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God knows what we need far more than we know what we need. And David is just saying, God, I trust you enough to take you at your word that I need to gather together with the saints for the corporate worship of who you are, because it changes me, it exhorts me, it molds me. And in the Old Testament, it was the temple, and though not everything is directly correlated, but the gathering between Old and New Testament, but the gathering together of the saints in the New Testament weekly at church is paramount to the success of the Christian in their daily walk with God. This week is our 14th week to be apart. And folks, the internet is not a replacement for church. But my fear is that some people will think that it is. Oh, I don't need to go to church. I can listen to singing. I can watch you preach and everything is fine. Folks, we don't go to church to gather more information. We go to church for the corporate worship, admonishment, encouragement, conviction of the music, of the fellowship, and yes, of the preaching. Some people have the opinion that when I go to church, all I do is hear preaching. No, there's so much more involved in it. So much more. And one of the things that this coronavirus and the separation that we've had to have over the last 14 weeks has taught me is that in some ways, we can get a little too prescriptive of our worship. And there's people even listening to me today, and some folks say, I got hurt in church 20 years ago, therefore I'll never go back to church. That's silly at best. That's like saying I got food poisoning when I was 12, I'm never going to eat again. Well, I went to church and somebody said something bad about me. Well, I go to the gym and people say bad things about me. And I've gone to the store and I've gone to restaurants and people have said bad things about me. And that doesn't mean that I stop doing those things. Well, you don't know the level of my hurt. I refer you back to verse number 3. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. And I've walked in truth. Dear brothers and sisters, fellowship in the Lord's house is totally a picture of trust. Why? Because God commands it. Matter of fact, it's probably the overarching command outside of the receiving of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and baptism. In the entire New Testament, you cannot be a disciple of Christ and not be actively involved in a local New Testament church. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to local, visible churches. And God has called us to that. And then I want you to notice, so we've seen three things so far. We've seen a life of trust is a life of vulnerability. It's a life of examination. It's a life of fellowship in this text in the Lord's house or with God's people in the Lord's house. And then verse number 11 and 12, a life of trust is a life of integrity. David said, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me and be merciful unto me. I want you to notice a declaration of personal integrity. Now, David started verse number one with this, or in verse number one with this, I have walked in mine integrity in verse number one. And he completes this psalm with this idea, I will walk in mine integrity. I have done that, and I'm going to continue to do that. I'm not going to stop. Lord, they're talking trash about me. They're lying about me. I'm being attacked. Whatever they, and remember, we don't know the reason why, but they're saying all kinds of things about me. And God, up to this point, I've walked in integrity. And God, from this point forward, I'm going to continue to walk in integrity. And folks, David wasn't like poor mouthing or woe is me, nor did he have a Messiah complex. He was just boldly declaring what he was going to do. He renews his commitment to integrity, and he concludes in verse number 12 with the goodness of God. A life of integrity, I'm declaring it, and I'm going to live understanding that God is good. My foot standeth in an even place in the congregations. Again, the assemblies, will I bless the Lord. David is trusting the Lord. And he's going to do so without wavering. He'd not slip away from the path of righteousness. And if we were to follow out his life, we know that would be the case. How did David do all of this? Well, he understood the character of God. The foundation on which David rested was the character of God. Nothing was going to keep David from trusting in the Lord. David said, I'm going to bless in the congregations. I'm going to praise you at church. You see, we're all going to go through difficult times. Randy Alcorn, in his book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, he tells the story of his writer and friend, Ethel Hur, who had a double mastectomy, and 2 months later, doctors discovered that the cancer had spread. One of Ethel's friends, shocked and fumbled for words, and asked her this question, how do you feel about God now after all of this? Her says, as I sought to explain what has happened in my spirit, it all became clear to me. God had been preparing me for this moment. He has undergirded me in ways I've never known before. He has made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He has given me joy such as I have never known. And I have no need to work at it. It just comes, even amidst tears. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are or how well I take care of my diet and myself, He will lead me on whatever journey He chooses and will never leave me for a moment on that journey. And He planned it all in such a way that step by step He prepared for me the moment when the doctor dropped the last shoe. God is good no matter what the diagnosis or the prognosis or the fearfulness of uncertainty of having neither. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing God. And friends, a life of trust is born out of not good circumstances, not healthy children, not a life free of the coronavirus, not a country without a lot of problems. A life of trust. Trust in the character of God, His character that sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die for the sin of mankind. And if you've never trusted Jesus, you can today by repenting of your sin and receiving Him as your personal Savior. If you have questions about that, you can check out more questions on the Why Jesus link on our website. You can text me at 858-204-1565. You can set up a meeting with me through our email, which is on the screen. All the numbers, website, everything's on the screen. We want you to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you're a Christian, and Christian, we talked to you this morning, if your trust in God is weak, now is the time. Today is the day for you to recenter your trust on the Lord, understanding His character and His goodness in your life. Is your life open before the Lord? Are you vulnerable? Is your life open to examination? Are you allowing Him to search you? And are you being clean before Him? Are you actively involved in the fellowship of the local church? And have you determined to walk in integrity in your life in every single way? And when God speaks to you about getting rid of something, you're going to get rid of it. And God speaks to you about adding something, you're going to add it. That's integrity in every way. A life of trust is a must for every believer. Father, I thank You for the time in the Word. I thank You for the guidance of the Word. I pray today, Lord, that You would help us to be changed. As You brought conviction into our life, Lord, through hearing the Word, that we would be changed by the Word of God this morning. Mold us today to be more like You. Change us to be a people who trust. I pray that we will be vulnerable before You, that we'll allow You to search every area of our heart, every aspect of our emotions, every moral decision that we make, Lord, that we will trust in You and that we will trust You joyfully and that we will praise You passionately. And that, Lord, next week when we come together, that it will be a time of glorious outpouring of praise, a glorious outpouring of joy, because for the first time in 15 weeks, we've been able to corporately praise Your name and lift Your name and magnify Your name. Father, bless in a great way. We love You, Lord. Thank You for being good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.